This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, an examination of Genesis 1 to 11, Session 10. The Creation of Time, Genesis 1, verses 14 to 19. This session first published November 26, 2023. We have witnessed God's methodical, systematic, creative steps from the beginning. At times He, one could rightly substitute they, will create something that requires something else by which to thrive, but then will immediately create that which was initially lacking, such as creating in day 3 living vegetation that will obviously require sunlight to survive, and then immediately creating that sunlight on day 4. At other times, however, God will supply in advance that which will soon be needed, not unlike a general pre-stationing stores and fuel for the troops that will soon be advancing, such as God supplying food from the plants and trees in day 3 for the living beings He will create in day 6, or as He created light in day 1 before there was a sun to contain and shed that light in day 4. In our text for this session, God does both. The plants and trees created yesterday will now today receive their necessary sunlight. But on this day 4, the sunlight and moonlight will be created in advance of the creation of the beasts of the field and man, for whom the light will be necessary 2 days hence. Equally important, however, is that in this day God creates the means by which man will tell time, establish calendars, and be able to navigate the globe. Let's read our passage, Genesis 1, verses 14 to 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Occasionally a passage of Scripture seems to reveal that God has embedded it in His Word, not for the sole purpose, but for at least one purpose, to keep us honest. If we have adopted one interpretation earlier, in this case verses 1 to 5, then to be honest, we must likewise hold to that same interpretation as we proceed deeper into the narrative. We can't change horses in the middle of the race. Consider for a moment the natural world we live in. The vast grasslands of the prairies, the forests containing myriad species of trees, too many to name. The risings from low, rolling hills to majestic peaks that pierce the highest clouds. The seemingly endless variety of living beasts, from the desert to the grasslands and forests to the sea. Then add to that the myriad human variations, as the politically incorrect childhood song puts it, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Now look at how this narrative begins in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. We, that is, this church and your humble teacher, do not subscribe to the so-called gap theory, which interprets verse 1 as God first creating a beautiful, pristine, lovely earth first, which became corrupted by Satan and sin, and was subsequently replaced. We hold that God created the one and only earth just as it is described in these two verses, which will only be replaced at the end of the apocalypse and the start of the believer's eternal state. Now, why am I regurgitating something we've already covered? Because these two verses are where we establish the roots of our perspective on the creation epic. And I would posit that God's methodology with the heavens was the same as with the earth. Why would he, as some suggest, completely populate the endless universe with all the planets and stars and moons, solar systems et al., including our own star and moon, at the outset of the first day, yet take 5 more days to outfit and populate the most important planet in his universe? Why would he complete everything else in his creation, yet leave the solitary location of his gospel to man, a shapeless, dark, wet mass? I believe I have shown that God's method from the beginning was to begin with the basics, then refine and add over time in a systematic fashion. Doesn't it follow that he would employ the same method for both heavens and earth? More than a few commentators base their conclusion that the sun and moon had to be created on day one because they are part of the heavens, that is, space. To that I, and others of course, say, well, why? Did the day one earth look anything like earth today? Even the earth in day 3? As I read verse 2, the initial state of the earth sounds more like a clumsy asteroid than a globe fit for humanity. When those scholars that claim the sun and moon were created in verse 1 get to the passage before us today, they stand on their heads and do a little etymological song and dance to explain away the cold fact that God says he made them, as well as all the stars, on day 4. Not day 1. Now let's look at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." I conclude that the evidence of Scripture is that on day 1 of creation, God made the universe, the heavens, in a similar not yet form as he did the earth, empty, formless, and void. He created the empty space that would later be called by man space. Now, in day 4, in verses 14 to 19, he will populate that empty space with lights. That is, luminaries, light bearers. And by them, he creates one more essential creation component to make earth hospitable for man. Time. On day 1, God created elemental light. Now he implants that light into the stars, most importantly the one star closest to earth, to light the day, and reflects the same light off the moon to light the earth's night, along with the myriad long-distance stars in space. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." Here Moses uses a different word than before and recycles a couple of words he used earlier. Light in verse 3 is or, O-R, and is a root meaning to be or become light, and is used for the dawn, but also for spiritual illumination. Here are a few passages from the Psalms. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Now, he's not referring to a light bulb there. He's referring to a spiritual light. Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And Psalm 43:3, "O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." Now, the light in verse 14 is a different word, maorath, which means a luminary, a luminous body, light bearer, lamp, a source of light, i.e. to man. Less common than or, I could find only one instance of this word in Psalm 90, verse 8, where it is used in a more symbolic or metaphorical manner. "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." All other references that I could find refer to the mechanics of an instrument shedding light. But Moses uses the same words used earlier for expanse and heavens. We shouldn't confuse them with their earlier application, however. Expanse in verse 14 does not refer to the expanse or firmament created to separate the waters in verse 6, nor does heavens refer to the first heaven of Earth's atmosphere. Both here refer to the second heaven, space. And the text lists the reasons for the lights: to separate day from night, for signs, for seasons, for days and years, to give light to the earth, verse 15 and verse 17, to rule the day and the night, to separate light from darkness, all for those dwelling on the earth. To separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. In a sense, of course, time had already been created, at least from God's perspective, by the application of evening and morning comprising a day, as we've read several times. But now, with the creation of the sun and moon and stars, there would be the means by which the earth's approaching inhabitants, from mice to men, could measure time. Those of us of more pedestrian ilk may give little thought to the utilitarian fullness of the objects in the heavens. For us, the sun rises in the morning, it sets at night. The moon rises in the evening, sets around dawn. The stars are just, they're just out there. And we give all these celestial bodies little thought in the course of our daily lives. But there are others among us who actually use the heavens. They can read the sun, moon, and stars. Just for a few examples, Israel will need the celestial objects to be faithful and obedient to the Lord, to know the months and seasons for the observance of the sacrifices and feasts ordained by God. Those who pilot ships must know the phases of the moon, for it affects the tides. Those who navigate the seas, at least prior to GPS, read the stars for knowing where they are and where they're going. The farmer must pay attention to the seasons, all governed by the position of the sun for planting and harvesting. The sun will also govern what the farmer is able to plant, based on where he lives on the earth and its proximity to the heat of the sun. He plants one thing if he lives on the equator. He plants something else if he lives in the plains of the United States. He plants something else if he lives in the Himalayas. Proximity to the sun. Many are under the mistaken impression that grace is an artifact of the New Testament, that it came in through Christ. But grace has been part of God's nature and character from eternity past, as evident in creation itself. God is methodically, systematically piecing together a world and universe that will become a perfect habitat for man and woman and all the beasts of the field. Because he had to? No, all because of God's grace. As to signs, Leupold helps us out. Here's what he writes. Now, signs, the Hebrew otath, is here used in the broadest possible sense. Indeed, the luminaries are signs from various points of view. They are signs to devote faith, declaring the glory of their Creator. See Psalms 8 and Psalm 19. They are signs by which men get their bearings or the point of the compass by day or by night. They may convey signs in reference to future events, Matthew 2, verse 2, Luke 21, verse 25. They furnish quite reliable signs for determining in advance the weather to be expected, Matthew 16, verses 2 to 3. They may be signs of divine judgments, Joel 2:30, Matthew 24:29. That they may well serve in all these capacities is clear both from Scripture and from experience. That's Leupold. Verse 15. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. I'm not going to pretend that I understand all the ins and outs of ancient Hebrew, but I'm fascinated by the second light reference in verse 15. There's lights, and then there's light. At its root, it is the same word used in verse 3, to be or become light, used for the dawn, etc. But the variation used in verse 15 is related more to fire than just illumination. And how appropriate. To very ancient man, the sun will indeed be his source of heat, of warmth, like that found in the heat of a simple fire, as well as illumination. When the first man and woman are created, they will be naturally and innocently naked, like the beasts, and they will be warmed by the sun. Other than the sun, what was the source of his artificial illumination? Fire. Now verse 16. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. The end of verse 15 gives us the standard indication that God has now accomplished what he set out in this fourth day, and it was so. Now, as he has before, Moses adds more information and context for the preceding acts. Verse 16 remains earth-centric. The sun, the greater light, is not greater compared to any other star, nor is the moon, the lesser light, lesser compared to any other moon. But the one that rules, that is, has dominion over the day, is the dominant light of the two, especially since the light of the moon is reflected light of the sun, as perceived from earth. And then the verse concludes, and also the stars. Let's pause for a moment to consider the starry host, as it were, created on day four. As with other aspects of God's six-day creation, scientists and evolutionists take issue not just with a simple reading of God's Word, but especially considering the vastness and distance from Earth of the stars, planets, solar systems, etc. By their reasoning, many of them claim that the incredible distances between stars, measured in light years, a measurement of time, the distance light travels in a year, is solid evidence of the great antiquity of the universe and, by extension, the Earth. They reason that since the light from some stars takes multiple thousands of light years to reach Earth, it cannot possibly be true that the Earth is only a few thousand years old. Some Bible scholars argue against this by pointing out that the laws of light refraction in the interstellar spaces cannot be asserted to be identical with those prevailing under conditions as we know them. In other words, things were different when they were first created than they are now. That may be, but we don't even need to go there. The Bible says that on and in day four, God made the stars. Let's assume that that statement means that on that day God made, he spoke into existence, absolutely every star that will ever be and set it in space just where he intended them to go. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18. Where is it recorded that this means that Adam and Eve, gazing up into the night sky, were able to see every star God had just created a few days earlier, or even all the stars we can see today? Their visibility to those on Earth has no bearing on whether or not or when they existed. How does it validate Darwin that Adam and Eve saw perhaps only a subset of stars that we can see today? It fits entirely within the economy of God's creation, as recorded in Scripture, that those in the Garden of Eden may not have seen every star that had just been created. Besides, there is this important point offered by Matthew Henry. The Scriptures were written not to gratify our curiosity and make us astronomers, but to lead us to God and make us saints. Let me read that again. The Scriptures were written not to gratify our curiosity and make us astronomers, but to lead us to God and make us saints. That's Matthew Henry. When faith gets sidetracked into such arguments, it diminishes God's purpose behind it all. His written word, his incarnate word, the reason for creation itself and the reason for our redeemed lives is his glory. Science need not be the enemy of faith, but it can become a distraction to the process of our becoming more like Christ. Now these closing verses, verses 17 to 19. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verses 17 and 18 reiterate what had been stated in verses 14 to 16, effectually reinforcing how, as strange as it may seem to many today, all this, the sun and moon and even the distant stars, he has set in place for the benefit of this earth. That is a determined, reasoned, intentional population of space, the expanse of the heavens, to benefit man. And verse 19 offers the now standard conclusion, evening and morning, a fourth day.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2023 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 33 years. All of our His Company Christian drama resources are now available at dlample.com as well. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.